Thanks for coming this morning to our theological equipping class. All year we are talking about practical, or what is often called applied theology. Can I get someone to shut those back doors for me, please? We've talked about obedience, we've talked about service, we've talked about forgiveness, the various means of grace that God has given for our growth into the image and the likeness of Christ. Today we want to talk about the discipline of confession. So we'll talk about what confession is. We'll talk about why we should confess, what we should confess. Is it only the really big stuff? Is it every single sin, only some sins? How do we know what to confess? We'll talk about how we should confess, some practical principles and hints. Talk about to whom should we confess? Do we need a priest? Should we only confess to God? What about accountability partners? We'll talk about when we should confess, and does that matter? Those are the kind of things we want to talk about this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, ask for your help this morning, that we would better understand your word, and that it would be applied to our lives and hearts and minds, that you would make us into a people who love holiness and love your Son and love the light, and so we would hate our sin in light of that. So we would be people who are quick to confess our sin, both to you and to others, that we would be humble, that we would be transparent, that we would be accountable and vulnerable, Lord, and you would give no foothold to the enemy and to our flesh. So we pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Again, we're going to start with what is confession. So let's begin by attempting to define what confession is. And within the New Testament, you see two main uses of the term. There is first the idea of a theological confession. You see that in places like Romans 10, 9 through 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Or Philippians 2:11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this first usage helps us understand what we mean by the phrase confession of faith, as in the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Confession in that sense means to speak what you believe. But our primary concern this morning is with the second usage of confession we see in the New Testament, which is the confession of sin. This sense of the term also frequently appears in the New Testament. For instance, Matthew 3:6, and they were baptized by him, the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Acts 19:18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you have two different nuances, and in both of these nuances, the idea of confession is found in the meaning of the underlying Greek words. There are actually a number of terms that are translated as confess or confession in English. All of them are formed, though, from the same two roots. The prefix homo, which means same, as in homogenous or homosexual or homonym, and then the word logos, which means word. So, for instance, the term homologeo, or homologamenos, or homologia, or ex homologeo, are all different Greek words formed from the same roots that are translated as confess in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is a bit more diverse in terms of the Hebrew usage, but you see a similar phenomenon in which confession is used both positively for confession of sin, I'm sorry, a confession of faith, and then negatively in the sense of confession for sin. Sometimes, obviously, the etymology or the origin of a word doesn't help us to understand its meaning, but here it does so. The underlying idea of confession from the prefix homo, meaning same, and then logos, meaning word, the underlying idea of confession is to speak the same word. As it relates to a theological confession, the idea is to say the same things about God that God himself says,
to speak a similar word, to speak the same word about God that he says. If you want to confess the same words of God, then you need to confess the same theological truths. That's what a confession of faith entails. I confess what is true about God. When it comes to confession of sin, the idea is to say the same things about your sin that God says about it. In other words, confession of sin means to acknowledge sin and guilt in light of God's word. Confession isn't intended to inform God of something he doesn't already know. It's to acknowledge and agree with his assessment of you and your heart and your mind and your actions. It's a way of saying, I agree, like the Hebrew word, amen. And this then overlaps with the confession of faith, in that confession of sin is a reaffirmation of faith following the violation of that faith by one's sin. Let me say that again in other words. Anytime you sin, you're transgressing God's word. And thus, in that moment, you are denying God's word. So when we confess, we reassert what we had previously denied. When we sin, we're speaking a different word. We're saying that God isn't worthy of our trust, that God isn't worthy of our affection. We're saying disobedience is better. We're saying Christ isn't sufficient. That's what sin says. Sin speaks a different word than what is true. So confession is evidence that your heart is being realigned with God's word. So now you can see how confession and repentance overlap. You can think of confession as kind of an outward sign of faith and repentance. The human heart desires anything but repentance, anything but confession. Later we'll talk about ways that we avoid confession by justifying or blame shifting or whatever it might be. Confession means that rather than minimizing or excusing or redefining our sin, we instead agree with God's verdict. We quote-unquote say the same thing about it as God does. We don't say it's no big deal because sin is a big deal. We don't say that it was justified because sin is never justified. We don't say that we deserve that sin. We say this was gross, this was heinous, this was improper. We say I was wrong, I have no excuse. I stand in front of God in need of mercy. Please forgive me. Or I stand in front of my spouse, or I stand in front of my friend, or I stand in front of my parents in need of mercy. So confession involves speaking the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about our sin. Sometimes that speaking is voiced. Sometimes it's prayed internally. Sometimes it's spoken just to God, sometimes to others. We'll talk about those nuances later. But rather than attempting to fool God, or to fool others, or even to fool ourselves, confession means we speak the truth. As we'll talk about later, that's why confession should always be specific and direct. So for instance, there is a world of difference between confessing just generic lust and confessing that you looked at pornography. Or confessing you may have stretched the truth rather than admitting that you lied. One of the dangers we have to avoid is that there is a type of confession that actually obscures rather than reveals the truth. Therefore, to that degree, it's not true confession. We'll talk more about that shortly. There's a type of confession, though, that falls short of the biblical parameters and principles of confession. It seeks to hide rather than to reveal the sin. It lacks the power to do what confession is designed to do. Speaking of which, let's talk about why you should confess your sin. Now, as we think about the question of motivation, I want to do a little bit of a word picture. I want to ask you to think about the question, why are you here this morning? And think about how any one of us might answer that question from a number of different angles. For instance, maybe you're here because you wanted to learn. You're here because you love God and you love His Word. Maybe you're here because that's just the assumed rhythm of your household. Or you're here because you have plans after church to have lunch with another couple. You're here because you have to serve in preschool, or it's your week to run sound. And notice how you don't have to necessarily pick and choose which one of those things is true. Those might all very well be true and genuine. Or imagine this scenario. You're committed to a party. That day you wake up feeling horrible. Your boss gives you a last-minute assignment. When you finally leave work, you head out to your car and your tire is flat. So you text the host and you tell them you can't make it to the party. But why? Well, likely isn't just one reason. It's probably the entire context of all of these multiple circumstances. I mention all that because our motivations are hardly ever singular. Theologians have long pointed this out. For instance, John Calvin says, "The Lord draws us to himself not only by the sweetness of his goodness, but also by the fear of punishment." In other words, it isn't an either or, it's a both and. We obey both out of love and fear. The carrot and the stick. As Jonathan Edwards notes, there is no one affection that is to be exercised alone, but many affections are exercised together. Because our affections are bound together in what Edwards calls a concatenation or a chain in which they're all linked together, therefore they operate in conjunction with each other. No motivation operates alone because our affections and desires aren't alone. They don't operate alone. We're complex creatures with complex motivations. John Piper notes this: the New Testament motivates obedience with promises of reward and threats of punishment, as well as with commands and examples. I mention all that so you can have a framework for understanding the various motivations for confession of sin. We'll talk about a number of different motivations, but you shouldn't take one as excluding the others, but rather allow that God has designed all of them to influence us together. So with that in mind, let's talk about some of the reasons to confess. Obviously, one of the first is for the sake of obedience. As Christ says, "If you love me, you obey my commands." Since he has commanded that we confess our sins, therefore, if we desire to obey him, we should do what he commands. If that was the only motivation that Scripture gave us, that would be sufficient. But it isn't the only motivation. God knows our weaknesses. He's given us more reasons. So second, we confess our sins for the sake of forgiveness. Look at 1 John 1, 5 through 10. "This is a message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, is John saying, does he mean, if you don't confess every single sin, that you aren't a Christian? Of course not. He's not even saying, like the Roman Catholic belief, that if you don't confess every single mortal sin. What he is saying, if that is, that the general pattern of your life should be marked by confession of sin. Is forgiveness dependent on confession? Well, yes and no. No, in the sense that confession is not a sacrament that magically justifies us, but yes, in the sense that it's an evidence of inner faith and repentance. In this sense, I would say confession isn't so much a prerequisite for forgiveness as it is a sign of the type of faith that is the ground for our forgiveness. The type of faith that receives forgiveness is the type of faith that is transparent and vulnerable and humble and accountable. That's repentance. And where that is lacking in your life, that should be concerning. Proverbs 28:13 says this: "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Like all Proverbs, that's a general rule. And recognizing the complexity here helps us to avoid two errors. The error of legalism. Legalism says, I must confess each and every sin perfectly in order to be forgiven. It chains us like the Old Testament priests offering the continual sacrifices, because it's legalistic. It's finding worth and value in our obedience to the law. So legalism says, I must confess each and every sin in order to be forgiven. Beat ourselves up with our scrupulosity. That's one error. The other error is licentiousness. We say, my sin doesn't really matter. I'm forgiven. There's nothing I can do to separate myself from God's love, so why not hide my sin? Why not even sin all the more so that grace may abound? Right? Confession rests upon both the certainty of God's love and God's forgiveness and also the seriousness of sin. So that's the second reason we confess, for forgiveness. Next, we confess for the sake of healing. You see this in James 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, does this mean that all sickness is a result of unconfessed sin? No. Jesus makes that point clear in John 9, 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, it is true that all sickness is connected to sin, because sickness only exists because of sin. But that doesn't mean that every individual instance of sickness is related to your own personal sin. That said, sometimes it can be. Think about some biblical examples of that. You can think of Miriam's leprosy as a judgment for her grumbling against God and against Moses. We think of the paralyzed man that Jesus tells to sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to him. Or people taking communion in a manner unworthy in Corinth. And Paul saying, that's why some of you are sick and dying. You see a connection between sickness and sin and the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, where Jesus heals his body and forgives his sin as well to show that those are connected. Look at what David writes in Psalm 31, verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. Or the next psalm, Psalm 32, 3 through 5. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice, his sin, David's sin, had physical consequences. God has designed us so that what happens to us physically affects us spiritually and vice versa. If you don't eat or you don't sleep, you might find obedience harder. You tend to get hangry. Likewise, if you sin, you might have trouble sleeping. God has designed us as embodied souls or ensouled bodies. We aren't only body, that's materialism. We aren't only soul, that's Platonic Gnosticism. But those two aspects of our nature are essential and they're interrelated. What happens in one affects the other and vice versa. So sometimes sickness can be related to unrepentant sin, and confession can unlock the healing. I wonder, when was the last time you had a lingering illness that led you to search your heart to root out sin? Again, is that always the problem? No. But sometimes it could be. So if you come and ask the elders to pray over you for some lingering sickness, some chronic issue, some serious issue, we'll often ask you before we pray over you if there is any hidden sin in your life. It's not because that's an accusation. It's not because we've had some sort of prophetic revelation, but just to rule out that possible option. The Bible doesn't allow me to say sickness is always a result of personal sin, but neither does it give me the right to say that it's never the case. So we confess in order to obey, we confess in order to receive forgiveness and healing, and next we confess for the sake of reconciliation. We talked about this quite a bit last month with horizontal forgiveness being premised on repentance. And that repentance involves confession. We read this in Luke 17, 3 through 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So for instance, if you've sinned against a loved one, unless or until you repent, which includes, at a bare minimum, confession, until you confess, until you repent, there will be some relational disorder. In fact, God has designed that relational disorder to awaken you to the pain that you have caused. Confession, therefore, is a means of grace that God has given you to bridge that divide. Remember what the prodigal son says as he returns home. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, the son had planned to say, treat me as one of your servants, but the father interjects. Why? Because confession had bridged the divide and restored the relationship. Talked about this a lot last month, where you actually you short-circuit God's intention when you grant forgiveness apart from repentance on the part of the other party. Are there times where there's an exception to that? Are there times you just overlook the offense and let it go? Sure. But the more serious the sin, the more of a pattern it becomes, the more you actually are unloving if you don't rebuke that person. And if you don't withhold forgiveness until they repent. That's a means of grace that you're doing in their life, similar to when you practice discipline with your kids or the church practices discipline. When we preach through Philippians, we use the image of humility. We talked about being an adhesive. It binds a marriage, or it binds a church, or it binds a friendship. And we describe pride as being like an oil that prevents two sinners from sticking together. You might think of confession as a way to kind of wipe away the accumulated oil. So another reason we confess is to restore damaged relationships. Lastly, we confess in order to avoid a seared conscience. You can think of your conscience like moral nerve endings. What do nerve endings do? They exist to keep you from danger and destruction, from pain and from peril. That's the tragedy of a disease like leprosy, right? Your nerve endings die. You end up burning yourself or cutting yourself and getting infected. You can't feel it. So your nose or your fingers or whatever eventually fall off. God has given us a conscience to serve as moral nerve endings. He's given us guilt and shame as gifts to turn us from our sin. The problem is, if we don't use that gift, it atrophies like any muscle. If we don't confess, if we don't repent, eventually those nerve endings atrophy and stop working. Scripture calls this phenomenon a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Or changing the analogy from a seared conscience to a calloused one, Paul writes this in Ephesians 4, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice that imagery, hardness, callousness, seared conscience. They're all ways to describe someone who is impenetrable. They're resisting God's word. They're building up. Even the idea of hardening is scales. They're getting scales that can't be penetrated, resisting wisdom, resisting joy. That's the effect of sin when it runs rampant in your life. You can think of confession kind of like brushing your teeth. Each day, you begin to build up plaque. Brushing correctly helps to kind of wash it away. If you don't brush for a few days or a few weeks, you're in danger of something really bad developing. Proverbs 29 warns us, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. So why should you confess your sin? Because sin disrupts your communion with God. It dulls your conscience. It can endanger your health. It damages your relationship with others. We confess to obey, to maintain a clear conscience, to grow in maturity, to walk in unity with others, to experience the goodness of walking in the light, so forth. That's why we confess. Before we move on, let's talk a bit about why we sometimes don't. Confession is so good for us. Why do we refuse to do what is in our best interests? First, obviously, is pride. In fact, all of these others are just manifestations of pride, because all sin is essentially a manifestation of pride. Perhaps you think, I'm not that bad. I don't need to confess. My sin wasn't that bad. At least I didn't do what Karen did. So I don't confess. Second, you might fail to confess because of a fear of consequences. If I confess my affair to my wife, I might lose my marriage. If I confess the abuse, I might go to jail. If I confess the fraud, I might go to jail. I'll lose my job, or I'll lose my reputation, or I'll lose my kids, or whatever. And then retaining that thing, whatever it might be, becomes more of a concern than pleasing God, and thus it functions as an idol for us. God doesn't promise we won't face consequences. We talked about that last month, where we said forgiveness doesn't mean the elimination of all consequences. So we might very well face consequences, but God does promise that he will provide grace in the midst of the pain and the promises. He promises us that obedience is always worth it. Always. There's no exceptions whatsoever. A third, another manifestation of pride is shame. We might not confess because we're afraid of the shame, the humiliation. We want to avoid the pressure of conviction. But as mentioned earlier, that's what searing the conscience entails. You ignore the pain until one day you don't even feel it anymore. Your nerve endings stop working. There are all kinds of reasons you might choose to not confess. All of them boil down to one thing, and that is sin. As often been said, two wrongs don't make a right. Don't compound whatever the original sin was with the subsequent sin of hiding it, of covering it, of ignoring it. Don't double down on your sin. You're doubling down the consequences. So that's why we should confess. Now let's talk about what we should confess. Earlier we looked at a number of passages command us to confess. What's the object of our confession? We're the subject. We confess. What do we confess? Look back at some of those passages. Matthew 3:6, confessing their sins. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. What's the object of confession? Sin. So we should confess sin. What sin? Well, any and all sin. Anytime there's an awareness of sin, there should be confession. We'll talk later about when to confess just to God versus when we need to confess to others. But the point is that all sin should be confessed, at least to God. Again, does that mean if you forget to confess a particular sin, it won't be forgiven? No, we talked about that. There's a difference between failing to confess because you didn't realize you sinned or you forgot about one particular sin. There's a difference between that and failing to confess because you're indifferent to the sin or you're intentionally hiding the sin. Think about it a bit like baptism. There's a world of difference between someone delaying baptism for a few weeks in order to wait for the next baptism service or to wait until their family can come into town, and someone who delays baptism because they're like, I just don't see the point. The biblical idea, get baptized as soon as you possibly can. That doesn't mean you necessarily get baptized in your bathtub the very hour that you believe the gospel. But the fact that there could be reasons for a temporary delay for a bit doesn't just justify any and all indefinite delays. Likewise, the fact that you can be forgiven for sins that you fail to confess doesn't justify not confessing what you can. Any and all sin that we're aware of should be confessed at least to the Lord. I would say, though, we might even go further than that. One of the best pieces of pastoral advice I ever received was from my pastor when I was first starting out in ministry. He basically said, confess the small stuff before it becomes big stuff. Confess the small stuff before it becomes big stuff. For instance, suppose you notice you have a particular attraction to a coworker, and with that attraction comes a temptation towards lust. Is that temptation sin? Well, it depends. Where we need to make sure not to default into simple answers. There is a sense in which we can say temptation isn't sin. After all, Jesus was tempted, and yet he never sinned. But there is another sense in which temptation can be considered sin. James speaks about that in his epistles when he writes this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Notice he's speaking of this internal temptation. Theologians historically have called this concupiscence. Concupiscence is the lustful desire of the flesh. And notice that analogy of childbirth. Think about that illustration. Think about how conception occurs. Conception occurs within a woman when external sperm meets internal egg. Both of those are necessary. Likewise, sin is conceived when an external temptation attaches to an internal desire. That helps to explain how Jesus' temptation is both like and unlike ours. He experienced temptation, external temptation, truly, fully. But he experienced that external temptation without concupiscence, without that internal compulsion, because he didn't have a sin nature. As we talked about in our homosexuality culture and theology, it's too simplistic to simply say that temptation to sin isn't sin. It is and it isn't, depending on exactly what you mean, depending on whether you're talking about the external temptation or the internal lust to which that temptation appeals. So go back to the illustration of being attracted to a coworker. Let's assume that you're married and so is she. Is that attraction necessarily sinful? Well, it depends on what you mean by attraction. Is it just a mere observation? Oh, that person happens to be pretty. Or is there lust? Is there desire? Is there longing? And my point in saying confess the small stuff is don't wait until you've crossed the line. Don't wait until that desire is conceived and given birth to sin. Don't delay confession until the sin has already been born and matured. I think it's a sign of maturity to back it up and confess the attraction, to avoid the affair. That's what it means to confess the small stuff. Confess it immediately, before it takes root, before it germinates. Or if you struggle with pornography, you should confess that. But wisdom says you should seek to get to a place where you confess the temptation to even look at it. That's how you disarm it ultimately. That's how you rob it of air. I've known guys who have struggled with alcoholism in the past. So anytime they drink now, they'll text a couple of guys and say, just so you know, I'm having one drink tonight. That's their way of ensuring that one drink doesn't turn into six. Or if you're tempted by worldliness and materialism, you might text someone before going shopping to hold you accountable to not overindulge. You can think of temptation like mold or mildew that loves darkness, it loves dampness. When you expose it to the light, you begin to die. That's what I'm saying to do, to bring it into the light. There's a much harder time taking root if other people are now aware of it. So confess the small stuff before it becomes big stuff. Or to put it another way, confess the small stuff so that it never grows into the big stuff. Pull the little sapling before it becomes a giant oak. Uprooting that oak is going to be much more difficult than just pulling the first sprout. Now, before we move on, I want to give a caution here, and that's the danger of morbid introspection. It's possible to hear what I'm saying and swing it too far because of an overly scrupulous nature. That's where you obsess over your sins, where the good, honest work of self-examination becomes a work. It becomes an idol. It's the drift towards legalism. I had a buddy who was sick one time, and he was wondering whether or not it was because of some sin. I asked him, hey, do you have any hidden sin? Is there anything you haven't repented of, anything you haven't confessed? He said, I don't think so. My response to him was, if you're being honest, nothing immediately comes to mind, you're probably barking up the wrong tree. God isn't cruel and capricious. You ever had someone come up to you and tell you they're mad at you? We ask them why, they say something like, you know what you did. And you think, I most certainly do not. No clue what you're talking about. God isn't like that. He isn't cruel. He isn't capricious. If you've confessed all the sin that you can think of, the goal isn't just to keep trying to drudge something up, to keep looking inward. Instead, the goal is to shift your focus. It's like when you're driving a car, they tell you if you see approaching spotlights, you notice the spotlights, but you don't look directly at them. Why? If you look directly at them, you'll drift towards them. Robert Murray McShane, old pastor, says this, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." As Thomas Brooks says, "Satan loves to fish in the troubled waters of a discontented heart." The purpose of confessing sin isn't to enslave us to constantly feel bad about ourselves. Instead, it's to free us to feel good about Jesus. So as we confess our sin, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We remind ourselves that we're free and forgiven and loved because of Christ. The goal is that we would hate our sin, not that we would hate ourselves. The impetus of confession is conviction. It leads to Christ. It leads to hope, not condemnation. It leads to despair. In that sense, also, we need to be wary of the tendency to keep dragging up the same old past sin over and over and over and over again. To do that is like, as we've seen in Hebrews, to continue to offer daily and weekly and yearly insufficient sacrifices because we can't accept that it was already finished on the cross. In fact, rather than a mark of humility, to keep on confessing the same sin over and over and over again, not a new sin, but past sins, to keep dwelling on past sin, is actually not a mark of humility, it's a mark of pride. Because it's a refusal to believe God's word that we're forgiven. As we'll talk about in the sermon this morning, our sin is even forgotten. So dragging up already confessed, forgiven sin is to call into question God's faithfulness and justice. It's called into question Christ's sufficiency, so don't do that. How specific do you need to be in your confession? We'll talk about that as we move to the question, how should we confess? Here's where we want to begin to draw out some of the logistical, practical principles of confession. I want to begin by reading a few quotes I think are helpful in framing how to think of confession. The first one's by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Let me speak especially to you who desire to find peace with God and salvation through the precious blood. You will do well to make your confession before God very frank, very sincere, very explicit. Surely you have nothing to hide, for there is nothing that you can hide. He knows your guilt already, but he would have you know it. Therefore, he bids you to confess it. Go into the details of your sin in your secret acknowledgments before God. Strip yourself of all excuses. Make no apologies." Next is by Donald Whitney. More modern guy. He says, "God has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that does not mean that confession is a light and easy thing, a simple mouthing of words, a verbal ritual. Mere admission is not confession. We dishonor Christ by a frivolous view of confession that fails to appreciate how much our sin cost him. Although not a spiritual self-flagellation, biblical confession does involve, at least to some degree, of grief for the sin committed." And then lastly, John Chrysostom, who said, "Let us not simply call ourselves sinners, let us also recount our sins, going over them one by one." With that in mind, let's talk about some practical principles. We'll draw out some of those quotes. What are some of the marks of genuine confession? First, it's specific. Specific. It names the sin. Beware the danger of overgeneralization. You didn't make a mistake. You looked at pornography. You didn't stretch the truth, you lied. You didn't vent, you gossiped. You didn't slip up, you sinned. See, one of the easiest ways for us to coddle and to keep a sin is to simply give it a new name. If we aren't careful, we default to these euphemisms to trivialize our sin. Am I saying that's always wrong? No. If you're having to confess in a public location, there could be a good reason for not being as specific. But my point is to beware of the tendency to generalize in order to avoid the sting. That sting is God's gift. Generalizing sin is kind of like wrapping a bit of padding around a paddle before spanking your kids. Kind of defeats the purpose. So be specific. Name the sin. Certainly to God, often to others. We'll talk about that. Call a spade a spade. Call a sin a sin. Along with that, try to use a biblical word for it. There's a power in the words that God has chosen. Confessing an inappropriate relationship means something, but it doesn't have the same power as confessing adultery. Or confessing to struggling with drinking doesn't have the same effect as confessing, I was drunk. Don't you just confess to spending too much money. Admit to being worldly or vain. Be specific, and by that I mean try to attach a specific biblical label onto your behavior. And then even to get beyond the behavior to the underlying affection, the root. Don't just say, forgive me for whatever I did wrong, but to the best of your ability, try to name what you did wrong. Be specific. Name your sin. Second thing, be personal. Don't blame shift. Say, I have sinned. I did this. Take responsibility for your actions. Think back to the garden. What's the first strategy of shame? Adam and Eve eat of the fruit and then hide, and then what? God confronts Adam and he says, this woman you gave me. Notice in effect, he blames both Eve and God. She gave me the fruit and you gave me the woman. In Adam's mind, he was the only one who didn't do anything wrong. He's the victim. What does Eve do? She blames the serpent. Now, does the serpent bear some blame? Of course. But does that blame excuse or forgive or justify the sin? Of course not. So be personal. This comes up all the time in marriages. Comes up all the time in sibling rivalries. Let me be real clear. At no point does your spouse's sin or your sibling's sin excuse your own sin. You didn't sin because of something your spouse did. You sinned because you loved yourself and you loved your kingdom more than you love your spouse and more than you love the kingdom of God. Full stop. No excuses. So be personal. Take responsibility. Third, be comprehensive. Notice I didn't say exhaustive. That's where you can fall into morbid introspection. But by comprehensive, I mean don't leave stuff out intentionally. For example, if you looked at pornography and did something else that tends to go along with that, if you did both, confess both. If you held hands and kissed another woman, don't just confess that you held hands. If you gossiped to five people, don't just say you talked to one or two. If you had 10 affairs, don't just confess to one. Partial confession is often an intentional strategy of the flesh to retain a bit of the sin. Think about it like this. If you steal $1,000 from your parents, your conscience is pricked, you really want a new coat from Burlington Coat Factory. So you confess to stealing $100. You give them back $100. Have you actually confessed? Not really. Partial confession is often an attempt to appease the conscience without actually confessing the sin, without saying the same thing about it that God does. So be comprehensive. Fourth, be God-centered. Look at Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This psalm was written after David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Think about everyone David had sinned against. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, Bathsheba herself, David's existing wives, the people of Israel, they were supposed to lead, and yet the ultimate offense is against God. You only. The same is true of you and me. Knowing this helps grasp the seriousness and severity of our sin. When I sin against Casey, I can always do math in my head and try to calculate her sins against me to see how much of an apology I owe her. I need to subtract first her sins from mine. I can rationalize my sin by comparing mine to hers. So by being God-centered, to actually see how horrible and gross and egregious your sin is, because God has never sinned against you. He's been nothing but good to you. He's infinitely holy, so you're guilty of an infinitely wicked offense. When you recognize that, it prompts humility and repentance. The next two marks of sincere confession. So the fifth mark is humility. In other words, don't make excuses. Don't blame another, as mentioned before. Don't blame God. Don't blame your circumstances. Blame yourself. Don't minimize or rationalize the sin. Own it, not as an end, but as a means of receiving assurance and absolution. As David says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. The question is, does your confession flow from a broken and contrite heart? Are you actually sorry? Have you experienced contrition or just attrition? What's the difference? Contrition is sorry for the sin. Attrition is just sorry for the consequences. And finally, genuine confession is repentant. As mentioned earlier, confession is a sign of repentance. Confession is only effective if it's actually marked by a desire to turn from the sin. In other words, confession isn't confession if you secretly intend to just keep returning to the sin. Now, what if you don't intend to return, but you end up doing so? There's grace for that. Remember, last month, Jesus talks about someone repenting 7 times or even 70 times 7. It's possible to be genuinely repentant and yet struggle and commit the same sin again and again. But it's not possible to be genuinely repentant and yet to desire and intend to commit the same sin again in that moment that you're experiencing repentance. I mentioned all of these marks to help you develop a how-to manual for confession, to distinguish biblical confession from a counterfeit. It's one of Satan's big strategies. He counterfeits the works of God. Like Pharaoh's magicians were able to counterfeit some of the miracles God did through Moses. He knows counterfeit confession is actually impotent to help. So he gives it to you. He says, drink this. It's like snake oil. So a sure sign of an insincere confession, counterfeit confession, is when it's mixed with justifications and rationalizations and blame shifting. Or when the transgression is minimized, or when someone uses euphemisms or therapeutic descriptions of sinful behavior to avoid the sting. Or if while the confession is being made, a design to repeat the sin is in place. Or if we confess one incident to one person and then another incident to another and a third to a third and so forth, so that no one really knows how big the problem is. It's a way to kind of dilute the shame. These are often ways to avoid confession by means of something that looks a lot like confession. It's kind of like pleading no contest to a lesser charge to avoid the greater. Am I saying there's no benefit at all in partial confession? No, but I'm saying it's not as effective in actually killing the sin. It's kind of like cutting off a weed at the root. I'm sorry, at the surface, rather than pulling it from the root. It's perhaps better than nothing, but you shouldn't be surprised when the weed returns. Or another analogy is working out. You can do an exercise, do it the wrong way with the wrong form, and still derive some benefit, but it's much more effective if you do it the right way with the right form. When it comes to the right form of confession, it should be specific, it should be personal, it should be comprehensive, God-centered, humble, and repentant. My point is, the more biblical your confession, the more biblical your repentance, and thus the more powerful the effect it will have in mortifying your flesh and vivifying the Spirit's work in your life. Let's move on to the question of to whom should we confess. There are a number of different ways to go here. First, I want to distinguish between the Protestant and then the Catholic and sometimes even Anglican views of confession. In those traditions, in Catholic and some Anglican, they practice what's called auricular confession, which is from the Latin meaning related to the ear, because those confessions must be verbal. In particular, they must be to a designated priest. Now, this wasn't the historic practice of the church. The earliest mention I could find of this practice of confessing to a particular priest was from the 8th century, but it wasn't officially ratified as Roman Catholic dogma until this 13th century. But according to Catholic dogma, if you commit a mortal sin — they have mortal and they have venial sins, different categories of sin — if you commit a mortal sin and you fail to confess it to a priest, you're in danger of damnation. This view was ratified in the 16th century Council of Trent, which was the response to the Reformation, because this was one of the practices of the medieval Catholic Church Protestants protested. According to Catholic teaching, a believer has to go through a priest or through Mary. So the Reformation was partly the attempt to restore direct access that a believer has to God through Christ. You don't need a priest for confession. You don't need the mediation of Mary. There is one mediator between God and man. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the Reformers reacted to this Catholic innovation. Some modern Protestants have overreacted, though. They have a hard time correcting without overcorrecting. And some evangelicals have assumed the only thing that matters is that we confess our sins directly to God. There's no place in some evangelical thought for public verbal confession. That's hard to square with the passages like the aforementioned text in the gospel where Jesus tells you to forgive someone who comes to you and says, "I repent." The fact that they're coming to you and saying, "I repent," suggests a horizontal social aspect to confession. The classic text on this, obviously, is James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins," notice, "to one another." Not to a priest, but also not just to God. Yes, you should confess to God, always. That's primary, that's essential. But it's not the only thing the Bible says. It's often wise and necessary to confess to others as well. For example, when that sin has affected others. If you cheated on your spouse, you need to confess to your spouse. In fact, we see a principle in Scripture. The confession should be as wide and public as the offense. As an illustration of this, if I were to yell a curse word in private, I would confess in private. If I yelled in front of my kids, I would confess it to my kids. If I yelled on stage here at church, I need to confess to the church. That's the general principle. Brings up the question of an accountability partner. Should you have someone to whom you confess sins that don't personally relate to them? If the general principle is confess to those people who are affected, should you have an accountability partner? I think it's a generally healthy process to have a couple of people with whom you're much more free to share the intimate details of your life so that they know what's going on with you. I think that's a good thing. At the same time, I would say some accountability groups, if all they do is just confess their sins, they can fall victim to morbid introspection. So I would encourage, if the group is going to do something like have confession, there's also a time to read the word together and to encourage each other and so forth. So it's not just a sin fest. One more word on this before we move on. And that's you'll see once again, as we talked about last week or last month, the more we move into practical applied theology, the more that we move away from simple sort of legalistic formulas and toward principles of wisdom. And that's where you need biblical community. How do you confess a sin like abuse of a child or an affair? How specific should you be? When you need to confess to the police or to the church? What if that confession ends up hurting someone else? There are thousands of scenarios that we can't play out this morning. I can't just lay out a one-size-fits-all formula, but I'm confident in the sufficiency of Scripture, the empowerment of the Spirit, and the grace of godly community. Confident if you're seeking to apply the Scriptures to your context in the midst of community and confidence in the authority of God and His Word, you'll find the answers. Let's keep going. Last question, when should I confess? I just want to exhort you, beware of the danger of delayed obedience. You've heard it said, delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. David said, when he kept silent, his bones wasted away. There were consequences. Those consequences grow over time as a tree gets harder to uproot the longer it grows, as a sickness gets harder to treat the longer it's ignored. Scripture explicitly speaks about this in places like Matthew 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This becomes even more illustrative and sobering when considered that Jesus is preaching this on a mountain in Galilee. The altar is in Jerusalem. That person has traveled maybe 4 to 5 days south to offer their gift. They get to the temple. They realize there's something to confess. What does he say to do? Leave the gift and go. be reconciled. Make the 4 to 5 day journey. Then turn around and make the 5 day journey back and offer your gift. That's quite the cost. It's quite the command. That's how seriously you should take this. We have a tendency of watering down the commands of God where Scripture says, cut off the hand. Gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin. You have to die if you want to live. That's the cost of discipleship. There should be the image that you have. There should be an eagerness. There should be an angst. There should be a compelling drive to confess as soon as possible. You shouldn't be able to sleep. If you can, that means something's wrong with your conscience. It's seared. Probably not too late, but something's wrong. And again, wisdom needs to guide us in what that means. So you need to confess to your wife at your work. Should you text her, or should you call her, or should you leave work in the middle of the day and wait till you get home? Well, it depends, right? Some sins need to be confessed face-to-face, not over text. Some sins could probably wait a few hours. Some shouldn't wait a couple of minutes. I can't give a formula. I can say as a general rule, beware the tendency to be slow in obeying. Every second that you delay is a second the flesh is seeking a strategy to keep you from confessing or to mix that confession with some justification or rationalization or minimization or whatever. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Notice that command. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Take care of it quickly. Why? Keep reading. Give no opportunity to the devil. Some passages translate opportunity as foothold. In other words, every second you delay, the enemy is scheming. He's digging trenches. He's putting down roots. He's trying to make righteousness harder for you. He's constantly on the prowl. Every second between when you decide to confess and when you actually confess, he's plotting your destruction. Go read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis for a good dramatization of that strategy. Don't give him that chance. The quicker you confess, the easier it is to uproot. Listen to the following passages for more on this. Proverbs 3, 27 through 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. You're withholding good from someone to whom it's due if you need to confess to someone. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you delay confession invalidly, you're compounding the sin with more sin. Look at the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 119. I hasten, do not delay to keep your commandments. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Consider the case of Israel on the cusp of the promised land. They refuse to enter because the people are tall. They groan, they moan, and they grumble, and they mumble, and the Lord tells them, they'll wander for 40 years. What does Israel do? They say, okay, we'll cross over. What happens? The Lord isn't with them. They're defeated. Why? Because delayed obedience is disobedience. That's the best I can do in an hour, try to provide a biblical grid to understand confession of sin. I hope that's helped. I'm sure you have a number of questions. Unfortunately, I didn't leave time for a Q&A. We probably have enough time for maybe 5 minutes or so. Let me pray. And then we'll do a couple minutes of Q&A. Just as a reminder, after we dismiss, if you would go pick up your kids before you go to the bathroom or get coffee or whatever, so that way volunteers have a chance to do all of those things before service. Let me pray, and then we'll a couple minutes of Q&A. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to consider this. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are marked by confession, that we would be genuinely humble, that we would love righteousness more than we love our own reputation, more than we love our little idols, and so I pray that you would help us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.